Good morning.
How's it going, guys? You know, I'm doing pretty good. Thanks for asking. Appreciate that. I hope you guys are having a fantastic morning, because I know I am. I mean, did anyone else, like, walk outside their house this morning, and it was just shrouded in, like, fog? It was epic, right? I've lived in Utah for, like, 28 years, and I've never seen that kind of fog before. It was really kind of cool. But anyway, welcome. Welcome to True North. I'm Jake. I'm really glad to see all of you here. I hope you've had an amazing week, and I hope that you're having an amazing and a fantastic Sunday morning worshiping with us. I pray that by the end of our time today, that you will have grown in community with those around you, and that you will have grown in community with God. Because that's the goal. The goal is mutual encouragement to pursue Christ. That's the whole reason that we exist as a church. Our goal is to create community by having a unified purpose, which is the glorification of Christ. And so that is why we're here. And so last week, we had a business meeting. And I just wanted to thank everyone that stuck around. I hope you saw that God is really using True North in some pretty cool ways. It is astounding to me, the ways that God has provided for us. And if you weren't there for the meeting, if you weren't there for the meeting and you want to know some of the information, just come and chat with me afterwards. I can give you like a 30-second recap of it, because it was a pretty simple presentation. But I think it was really good to show some of the inner workings of our church, and it also helps to maintain some transparency, right? So thanks for coming to the meeting. Thanks for being part of the True North family. I'm so excited for what God is going to continue to use this church for. Oh, hey, my wife and baby are here. Hi. this week, we are finishing praying for the month of, or praying for the Church of France, which we've been praying for the whole month. And since we've been praying for them, Sandy actually mentioned that she knows some missionaries in France, and so she sent me some of their updates. And the update was really interesting. It listed a bunch of stuff that needs to be known as we pray for the Church of France. So these come directly from the missionaries that are boots on the ground in France. This is what says in their newsletter. The French people remain largely unreached. A very small percentage of believers in France are actually from France. France is estimated to only be 2% reached with the gospel. And some estimate that the believers here are 90% immigrants. Okay? So of that 2%, 90% of them aren't even French. There has been, for the last 200 years, a wide exposure to unsound doctrine and practices in many of the churches in France. And so there is a huge shortage of qualified and trained pastors and leaders in France. Many existing churches are currently without pastors, and many retiring ministers will soon need to be replaced. And outside cultural pressure is pressing on the church to succumb to the demands and yield to pragmatic accommodation of unbiblical beliefs and practices. So the culture is trying to force the French church to do what's unbiblical. But despite the obstacles in France, there are signs of growth. This is the encouraging part. There are an estimated 600,000 believers in France compared to after 50,000 in World War II. Churches in Paris are beginning to see young adults come to faith, and there is a longing for Bible studies and Christian fellowship that is all needed in a culture that tends towards loneliness and needs the hope of the gospel. So the fact remains that the Church of France is growing, which is really cool, and it's really exciting, but it still needs God to move. And so we're going to continue our month of prayer for them today. We're also going to be praying for the Bridges community in Centerville. Their pastor, Lauren, we're going to be praying for him. We're going to be praying for their leadership, pray for their congregation, that they would all seek God in all aspects of their lives. Let's pray that God would continue to provide for them and that he would continue to work through them to really just impact the community that they're part of. But let's also be praying those same things for us here at True North. As we learned last week at the business meeting, God has provided for us in huge ways as a church. You know, the fact that we're financially self-sustaining is amazing, because most church plants don't get there. And it'd be really easy for us to just kind of accept status quo as it is now. And so our prayer is that we need to stay focused on God, We need to stay on task with the mission presented to us so that we don't become distracted by the non-essential parts of being a church. Because it's not about finding a building or buying better sound equipment. It's about being salt and light here in Ogden, right? And so let's pray that this church will continue to be that, and that God will continue to raise it up and build it the way that he wants it to be built. Join me in prayer. Father, you are a great God. Just like that song said, Lord, your love is better than life. And Father, I thank you that we get to know you, that we get to be part of your church, that we get to gather and worship you, Lord. It is simply amazing. And so, God, I pray today for the Church of France. I know that there are signs of growth, and that's exceedingly encouraging, Lord. I pray that you would continue to work in it. I pray that you would continue to grow it so that France can be a great nation of yours, Lord. I pray that you would encourage the church, that you would show them how to impact the culture, that you would give them great inroads of ministry, Lord. I pray that you would show them and give them wisdom on how to interact with their culture in a way that's honoring and glorifying to you, God. I pray that you would bring them leaders and that you'd bring them pastors and that you'd bring them people that are passionate about you, God. Father, I pray that you would go ahead of the Church of France and that you would move and that you would protect it and that you would guide it and that you would work in it, Lord. God, we pray for the Bridges community. We pray for Lauren. We pray for their whole leadership team as they work in Centerville, God. I pray that you would truly, that you would do the same thing, that you would go ahead of them, and that you would prepare inroads of ministry, and that you would show them how to minister within the culture and within their community, God. I pray that you would give them a passion and a zeal for you and your word, and that it would spill out into the community. But Lord, I pray those same things for us. I pray, Lord, that we would truly be a church after your own heart. Father, I pray that we would be a church that strives to glorify you in all things, not just in our Sunday morning gatherings or not just in our Bible studies, but in our own personal times and in our own walks with you, God, that we would be a church that glorifies you. Father, I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and discernment on how to reach out to the community. I pray that you give us wisdom and discernment in how to function within our ministries. Now, we know that nothing good happens aside from your spirit. And so we pray that you would truly just guide us. I pray for myself this morning as I give the sermon. I pray that I don't screw it up. I pray, Lord, that only your truth would be spoken this morning. And that if I say something that's wrong, something that's out of line, I pray that it'd be forgotten so that only your truth would remain, God. Father, we thank you for the passages that we're about to study, and we pray that this would be a time that is honoring and glorifying to you and edifying to us. Amen. All right. So, here we are. Week 4 of our walkthrough of the book of Hebrews. I can tell you that I've really enjoyed it so far. I hope you guys have too. It has been really amazing to see the lengths that the author of this book is going to show that Christ is superior to what the Jews have known. It's this theme that's going to keep going, but I've really enjoyed it so far. The comparison between Moses and Jesus, the comparison between the angels and Jesus. You know, last week we looked at Moses. We tried to look at Moses through the eyes of someone that was raised with the law as their cornerstone of their culture, the law which Moses brought and Moses instituted among the people and was part of their everyday life. We talked about how when a Jew accepted the superiority of Christ over the angels and over Moses, then their whole life was flipped upside down. If a Jewish person vocalized that Jesus was superior to Moses, then they would have been thrown out of town, right? And so the options presented to the recipients of this letter are to go back to the law, even though the law pales in comparison with Christ, but it's safe and it's comfortable and you can do it with your city and with your community, but it doesn't give you rest. Or you can pursue Christ, you can enter his rest, and you can have a life that is filled with grace and with peace. And that's where we're going to pick up this week. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. Okay, so if you will remember last week, we talked about how the people of Israel failed their test, right? They couldn't enter the rest that God had promised them. What had happened was that they saw God in such a tangible way as he led them out of Egypt and through the desert, yet they doubted him when they saw the inhabitants of the land that God said that they were going to inhabit. They doubted God, and they doubted God's strength to provide what was promised. They did not hold strong to the confidence and the hope that they were told to hold strong to because of their relationship with God, right? They could not enter the rest that was promised to them because they were an unbelieving people. So the question that really needs to be answered before we can get everything out of this passage is, what is the rest? What is this rest that's being spoken of? The word rest here is the word katapausis. Okay, katapausis, it's this idea of habitation. It's coming home. It's being where you're supposed to be. It's this idea of rest from bondage. It's rest from observance of the law. It's a rest that gives you life, not just a rest that readies you for more work. It's not a power nap before your shift starts, right? It's actually a place where all is as it should be. Okay, so when this rest is promised, what it really is peace. And it's peace that is due to being where you're supposed to be, okay? But there's this condition that always goes with the idea of the rest. The conditional that we saw last week was that in order for us to enter the rest that God has for us, we must be a believing and obeying people. We must be intentional about boasting in our confidence and our hope that is found only in Christ. Right? We must be intentional about living our hope in a way that the rest of the world simply cannot, because our hope is founded in Christ and not in our law or in our ability to do things right. So we, as modern disciples, have the ability to enter into God's rest. And that's what we see clearly in these verses. But there's also this stark reality and this contrast that comes in here, that the rest is available to all. But not everyone will reach it. Not everyone's going to get there. Right? And so because this rest is available to us, there should be a proper fear and a proper respect among us, because we cannot become apathetic in our pursuit of God and his rest. The rest that God has for us is the rest that we were designed for, and will always be operating in dysfunction when we're outside of the rest that he has for us, right? So the only thing that keeps us as his disciples outside his rest is unbelief. That's it. I think that the reality is that no one wants to fall short of the rest that God has for us, right? Because if we've learned anything so far, it's that Jesus is superior to anything else that the world has to offer. Christ is superior to angels. He's superior to the law. He's superior to what I talked about last week, moralistic therapeutic deism. I don't know if you guys remember that or not, but that was my word for the week. It was a good one. We learned that our hope only resides in him. But the sad reality is that there are some who will fall short. There will be those that fall short because of their inability to focus on and cling to the promises that Jesus made. When we cling to the hope that we have and we wholeheartedly pursue Christ, then we are given two things, right? We are given peace with God, which means that our sins have been paid for, that there's no longer a debt that weighs against our soul. But we're also given the peace of God. The peace of God. This is the peace that is a rest for those that find it. This peace and rest is what makes life endurable. It's what makes it so that we can stand up and face the harsh day-to-day realities of living life. And this peace is available to us today. All right? Christ offered it to all who follow him, not just to a select few. It didn't dissipate. It didn't disappear. It continues on to this very day because the rest that we have is only found in Christ. But I really want us to look at one of the parts of this passage. I want us to pay a lot of attention to verse 2. Okay? Verse 2 says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The people of Israel heard the gospel from the very first time that Abram interacted with God. Because the gospel is pretty simple at its core. The gospel is that God reaches down to us despite our brokenness, and he makes a way for relationship. But only hearing the gospel doesn't actually bring you hope. It doesn't actually bring you anything. It doesn't actually do you any good. Hearing God's word doesn't do anyone any good until it turns from a head knowledge to a heart knowledge. Because the people of Israel may have known a lot about God, but they didn't actually know God. They did not choose to rest in him. They chose to not cling to their faith. They chose to not cling to their hope, which is the story of Israel that we see all through the Old Testament. Because the reality is that the good news of God doesn't result in rest until we choose to trust and believe. So even though the people of Israel knew the good news, and they knew all this stuff about God, and they knew how they should interact with God, they didn't believe and they didn't trust in the good news. And so they were not united with those that had listened. Those that listen and those that don't are categorically different types of people. The reality is that those that trust in God and hold to their confidence in him are categorically different from those that don't. And the rest of this chapter continues to paint that picture for us. So let's look at verses 4 through 7. "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in his way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Okay? That was a mouthful, kind of hard to follow. This is what it says. The rest that God has for us has always awaited people. It's not some newfangled thought process that God thought of, 5,000 years into mankind's existence or something like that. It is a process that has been there since the brokenness of mankind made itself apparent. But the people of Israel did not enter the rest because they were disobedient and unbelieving. So there are two rests that are kind of being contrasted in this chapter. All right? There's a physical rest that was offered to Israel in Canaan. And then there's a spiritual rest that's offered through faith and trust in Christ, which is available to anyone that clings to Christ. The rest for Israel was meant to be found in Canaan. Right? And that is supposed to be a picture of the spiritual rest that we find in Christ when we surrender to him. When we come to Christ by faith, we find rest which results in our salvation. The reality is simple, that God did not create this rest in vain. It wasn't some pointless exercise, because if Israel, the first people that were offered the rest, failed to enter because of disobedience, then someone else was going to enter into that rest. God is always reaching out for a relationship with mankind. And so the rest that was promised would never be forgotten. The scope of it would just be widened. It would be opened up to a group outside the Jews, which is exactly what we find as we see the gospel move outwards from the Jews to the Gentiles. Right? God first offered rest to Israel, but when they wouldn't take it, he offered it to the rest of the world. Okay? So let's look at verses 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay. All this together is going to prove a point that there is rest for the people of God. That there is a rest that is spiritual, but it's patterned after the rest that God provided through Joshua to the people of Israel. Because the rest that Joshua gave was only a physical rest. They found Canaan. That's a great rest. But it was not an eternal place of rest. It was still going to be somewhere that they would have to strive. And so entering the rest that Christ has for us, it means no longer needing work to be an acceptable person to God. The idea here is that there is no longer a need to work for acceptance to God. Because our relationship with God isn't based in how hard we work. It's not based in what we achieve or in what we conquer. It's based in who we know and if we cling to Him and His promises or not. One of the traps that the Israelites fell into in their history was this apathy about some things and this hyper-legalism about others, right? And one of the things that the Jews were hyper-legalistic about was the Sabbath. And that was one of the things that Jesus fought with the Pharisees about the most, right? The rest that happened on the Sabbath was designed to give a physical rest from the hard work week, which showed the fact that God is not a God that always demands that we perpetually work. That's not what He wants from us. But that work was what the law demanded. That was what Judaism demanded. It demanded that everyone work perpetually, and then they only are supposed to rest on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was meant to allude to something greater. It was meant to allude to the fact that God has already designed an eternal rest that is found only in Him. And He designed a physical rest that is meant to echo the spiritual rest. Because even according to Jesus, mankind was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Right? And so the author is showing that the rest that Jesus offers isn't only a once a week rest that physically rests us, but it's a spiritual rest that more closely resembles how things were meant to be at creation before sin messed everything up. Just like we talked about last week, we must strive to enter the rest. But the only way to do that is to stay true on the course of pursuing God and resting in Him spiritually, not being wearied by the world. Now we move on to some of my favorite verses. Okay, in the whole of the Bible, I love these verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes, to whom we must give account. The reality here is pretty simple. When we hear the word of God, we are changed people. We are different down to our very core, down to our most basic elements. Because the emphasis of this statement is on the power of the word of God to penetrate and expose the inner heart of man. Right? To show what's really on the inside of someone. Not the front that they put on or the mask that they wear, but the true self. Because God cannot be lied to. He knows if we're truly resting in Him the way that we're meant to. He knows if we're pursuing Him the way that we meant to. He knows that even if we show up to church every Sunday and do everything that's expected of us, but we're not actually rejoicing in Him or hoping in Him or placing our rest in Him, then we're not doing it right and we're not actually resting in Him. Because there cannot be in Christianity the idea of fake it till you make it. I've talked with too many people that tell me a really sad story They tell me that they're having a hard time being honest with where they're at spiritually because they're expected to be something or somewhere that they're not. They're not resting in God the way that they're meant to. They can't tell people how their spiritual life really is because they're not where they want to be, and so they're having to put on a mask. They're lying to themselves. They're lying to God. The whole thought is folly because our rest in Christ is dependent on Christ knowing us, and he cannot be lied to. So why do we lie to ourselves, when we say that we're clinging to Christ when we're really not? The encouragement here is to be honest with where we're at. Reassess if we're actually resting in God the way that we are meant to, because the sad reality is that many of us aren't. And we're missing out on an opportunity to know the rest that we were designed for. We're missing an opportunity to know the peace and the joy and the hope that comes with rest in Christ. You know, a lot of time in modern Christianity, we read the Word of God and we assume that it means the Bible. And I'm not saying that it doesn't. I'm not. I'm just simply saying that there is a lot more to resting in God than simply knowing what the Bible says. It's actually about hearing the voice of God and doing what it says, not just knowing all the little kid songs, you know, like Noah built an arky-arky and like Father Abraham had many sons or whatever kind of random Bible pieces of trivia you have. It's not about those things. It's about actually hearing and knowing God. You know, it always kind of makes me laugh a little bit because I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You'll be sitting in church or listening to someone speak, and you're like, wow, that is just what I needed to hear. That happens a lot. But I can tell you that preachers do not follow you around, look at your life, and say like, huh, that's going to be some great sermon material. Like, that's not how it works. At least I can tell. I don't do that. But, I mean, maybe I'm lazy or something. I don't know. I think the reality is that the sharpness of the Word of God expresses itself through the Bible, but it is simply delivering the message in the right place because of the power of the Word of God. It shows us if we're resting in Him or if we're not. In the Word, we see God. We also see how God sees us. And so we finally see ourselves as we really are. We are these broken people that need rescue. And we also see the story of a God that rescued us. He reached down to the muck to do just that. And so that experience enables us to be honest with God, to tell him where we're really at, to tell him if we're resting in him or not. It enables us to trust him, to trust his will, to obey him, to cling to the promises that he's made. You know, I think the reality is that God sees our hearts, but we don't always know what's in our hearts either. We don't know ourselves as well as we wish we did. But God uses the Word to expose our hearts. He uses it to enable us to see the sin and belief that's festering within us. But if we trust God, the Word enables our hearts to obey God and rest in Him. Right? The reality is that every Christian has a responsibility to know and to be diligently pursuing the things of God. Because we still have to give an account of what we did and why. Just like it says in those verses. Why didn't we enter the rest that God had for us when we should have? You know that I sound like a broken record. But the whole point that the author has been trying to get across for the last two chapters is that the rest that God has only comes when we know God and pursue God. It does not come when we embrace the law or try to work our way into his rest or when we take our eyes off of him. It comes when we cling to the hope that he alone provides. His rest is available to those that have lived a life devoted to the wholehearted pursuit of God. But the reality is this. Every single one of us is going to fail at that. And that's why we have the verses that follow. Right? verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The greatness of God has become manifest through Christ as our high priest. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Because Israel has always had a high priest that they've had to work with, right? They've always had a high priest that they could identify with, but that high priest has always been fallible and therefore makes that high priest an unfit vessel for intercession on behalf of the nation, an unfit intermediary between the nation and God. Every person that was meant to stand in the stead of Israel and represent the people to God fell short, except Christ. In Christ, we have a high priest that knows the pain and the struggle associated with life in a broken, sinful world, but also maintains his complete purity. He knows that we are not going to pursue him perfectly all the time, and he offers us grace for when we don't. I know I talked about this 2 weeks ago, but the fact remains that we don't get this the way that the original recipients would have. We've never had to deal with a priesthood. We've never had to deal with physical sacrifices, but the people receiving this letter did, right? They knew that the high priest was this intermediary between man and God, but now God had eliminated the intermediary and interacts with us without the need of a human high priest because he took that role on himself. He took that role on himself so that we could know him. We could know him and his grace more fully. Guys, that's an amazing process. That our relationship with God is not dependent on the brokenness of a priest, but on the wholeness and the completeness and the perfection of God himself. He is the one that sustains our relationship with him. Because up until this point, mankind did not have access to God, right? They could go to the temple, but only the priests could enter into the holy place, which was still on our side of the veil that separated man and God. But after that, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year. Mankind could only interact with God once a year because of God's holiness and man's brokenness. But now, every believer is invited and even encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. It is amazing to know that we have a high priest. It is even greater to know that he passed through the heavens, that he ascended into heaven, and he is now there working on our behalf, interceding for us. And so these truths should really encourage us to hold fast to the hope that we're told to have, right? But I really want us to pay attention to this last verse because it is one of the most powerful pieces of our lives as disciples of Christ, that we may draw near to the throne of grace boldly and receive mercy and grace in our time of need. We get to draw near boldly. Boldly doesn't mean, you know, proudly or arrogantly or with presumption. Boldly means that we can come constantly without reservation. Boldly means that we can come freely without, you know, fancy words or without having to wear a mask to hide who we really are. Boldly means that we can come with confidence knowing that we are able to be there. We have the right and the privilege as sons of God to be there. You know, the Jewish rabbis, I found this really interesting as I was studying this week. The rabbis taught that God had two thrones, one of mercy and one of judgment. They said this because they knew that God was both merciful and just. And so they couldn't really reconcile those two attributes together. And so they thought that God had two thrones to display the two aspects of his character. On one throne, he showed judgment, and on the other, he showed mercy. But here, in the light of the finished work of Jesus, we see mercy and judgment reconciled into one throne, and that throne is the throne of grace. That is the throne that we get to approach boldly. So Jake, a broken, sinful guy from Ogden, Utah, who is as far removed from Jewish culture as one could be, has the right and authority to boldly approach the throne of God Almighty because of the blood of Christ. The reality is that's something that we take for granted. We take it for granted because we've always lived in a time where we had access to God through Christ. Where the recipients of this letter, they hadn't. They needed high priests. They hadn't had access to God 24/7 the way that we do because of Christ. And that is something that we need to remember. That we get to draw close to the throne of grace because of the sacrifice of Christ. Our brokenness, our sinfulness bears no weight because there's only grace and there is only mercy when we are resting in who Christ has made us to be. And so today, we're actually going to be taking communion. We're going to be really intentional about drawing near to God. We're going to be very intentional about reflecting on this truth, because the fact is that we get to be near God. We get to be known by him. We get to be showered with grace and mercy. And that is something that we should strive to never forget. And so I'm going to invite the worship band up here. We're going to play a song. But while that song is playing, I really encourage you to worship how you feel led. But at some point during the song, I want you to go back to the table that's behind you, grab the elements, and take them back to the seat with you, and we'll take them together when the song is over. The act of communion is reserved for those that know Christ. It is an act that is reserved for those that have found his rest. And so I would encourage you that if you know Christ, to partake. If you don't, then just observe as we partake. But we're going to continue our worship.